All right, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 here this afternoon. Take a look at a couple of verses that looked at last week. I want to share with you some biblical principles when we face those types of decisions. It's like, what would the Lord want me to do? Verse would be Psalm 119. Get the right passage there. Psalm 119, verse 128. As of course, David is emphasizing the Word of God here and the importance of it. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. Here's what I want to see here and emphasize at the introduction here. The entrance of thy words giveth light, and giveth understanding unto the simple. So as we're facing those decisions that we've never made before maybe, you notice here the Word of God, the entrance of God's words will give light. It'll put light on the subject. It'll put light on the situation. And notice it gives understanding unto the simple. The one who does not know what is right or wrong, does not know how to make the right decision. Notice, by getting into this book, it will help us to understand and make the right choices. Remember again, we've already seen, the Bible emphasizes good and bad, right and wrong. There is no middle gray area. Again, God in His Word wants to help us make those right decisions. First of all, as far as looking at principles that help us to make right decisions, first of all, determine if there's a clear biblical principle or command. First of all, is the practice commanded by God. As an example, once you think about evangelism, even when it may offend. Listen to me, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We are commanded by God to preach the gospel. We are commanded by God to get the gospel out. Even if it's by a gospel tract, whatever. Again, I believe we can look for different ways to get the gospel out. But again, evangelism when it may offend. So should we proclaim the gospel even though it may offend? Now, let me just point out here, just by way of introduction with this, often the gospel will offend. The gospel is offensive because it calls us a sinner in need of a Savior. As you think about this, even as the early church was dealing with this, they had a command from the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had a contrary command from the Jewish leaders of their day. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So here's the command. And this is coming back to my mind a little bit because we just received the notice for the city permit. They're calling it a permit. I thought they changed the wording of that. But it's called a business permit in Crete. So anyway, we'll just leave it at that at this point. But notice here, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So this would be like the city of Crete saying, we can no longer knock on doors, we can no longer give out our gospel, invitations, whatever. It has to stay within our building. There are communities that have tried to enforce that, of course, against the law. But notice how Peter and John answer. It says, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. All right? In summary, what he's saying is, I want you to judge this. Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? Sometimes that's what you have to say to city officials. God told us that we are to speak in this name. God told us that we are to proclaim the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must proclaim what Jesus Christ said we are to proclaim. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Of course, they run into conflict again with the Jewish officials. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, the liberal sect, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, all right, so here's what the angel of the Lord is saying. Go stand and speak. This is the message from God. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught in obedience to what God had said. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. Everything was intact, everything was locked, the soldiers were in their places. But when we had opened, we found no man within. That would get your attention, I would think. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now, they were looking out for themselves as well. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is before the Sanhedrin, the full court here. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. Notice the one we must obey in this, the higher command is we are to obey God rather than men. So again, I want you to consider, as we think about clear biblical principles, is it commanded by God? Is there a command that God tells us to do when we're making that decision? The other side of that is the practice condemned by God. Let me give you some examples of this. First of all, drinking alcohol. Notice Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. So determine if there's a clear biblical principle as we make as we consider a matter. So is it commanded by God, or is the practice condemned by God? This is why I say there's a lot of so-called Christians today are not really looking at the Word of God to determine right and wrong. Because it says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I've not looked to see what how that reads in the NIV or whatever. But with that verse, I find it hard to believe that some so-called churches have breweries today. Yeah. Or beer brewing parties for their men. Their men's meetings, beer brewing parties. How much clearer can this be? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There's a warning against strong drink. Chapter 23 is actually a description here of addiction to alcohol. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes. These are all the consequences of alcohol, strong drink. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Now, let me ask you, is that a clear command? All right, so Christians should not be drinking wine, because how can you not drink the wine without looking at it in the cup? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Notice this. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So here's all these problems from alcohol, but yet, you know, when you awake from your drunken stupor, you're going to seek it again. Again, the warnings against drinking alcohol. You don't need to turn there, but Habakkuk 2, verse 15 says, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. The very clear command, a warning here, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken. Now, when you think about this, so sitting out in the garage, somebody offering somebody a beer. Notice there's a woe. There's a warning in Scripture about that. So drinking alcohol is condemned by God. Also dancing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So again, is a practice condemned by God. All right, so this passage is not condemning dancing, but there is a principle that applies to the situation. All right, so every time I get close to a prom time, I try to mention this because there's no way prom is even permissible for a Christian because of what I read right here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I want you to think about the ways that people try to justify this. There is no way a young man, a young woman can dance and not touch. It is a practice condemned by God. So I would have to say the school prom is not permissible by Scripture. Amen. But I wonder how many young people have lost their purity related to the prom. Dating and marrying an unsaved person. I mentioned this in our study last week. How many times young people try to justify because they know of somebody who dated an unbeliever, they were saved, and they lived happily ever after. Okay, that's one case out of how many? God never promises that that will always work. Again, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 6, an unsaved person does not have anything in common. A saved person does not have anything in common with an unsaved person. So determine if there's a clear biblical principle. If God has a very clear principle, then thus saith the Lord, we must pay attention to that. Second of all, determine the primary association of an activity. I want to show you this example in Acts 15. So first of all, determine if there's a clear biblical principle, a command or something that's a practice condemned by God. Again, try to find the clear... Why is it that everybody tries to find the obscure things to justify or permit something in their lives when there's so many clear commands that they totally overlook? But I want you to consider this example here in Acts 15. Determine the primary association of an activity when you're trying to determine if it's permissible for a Christian. First of all, I want you to see that separation standards must be upheld by all cultures. All right, so it's not just an American culture. It's not just certain cultures. All cultures must uphold biblical separation standards. Acts 15, verse 19 and 20. As the early churches were dealing with this conflict over whether or not you have to practice the law of Moses in order to be saved, they come to this conclusion here, notice, in verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my sentence is this. This is James speaking here. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. All right, so first of all, you notice here the separation standards are necessary in all cultures. But also I want you to notice here that biblical principles are universal and apply to all cultures. Verse 21 says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, I want you to consider that they are writing this to Gentile believers. And yet, notice James even mentions here the law of Moses. So much for the idea even today that the law of Moses does not apply to us in any way. But again, you notice here, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So again, biblical principles are universal and apply to all cultures. In fact, Paul even says, what saith the law? Now, as we see in this situation here, first of all, Jewish believers were not to force certain requirements upon other cultures. Notice, back up in verse 1, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 5. Now, that was the single thing that was mentioned, but notice it was broader than that in actuality. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, so these are supposed believers, Pharisees. It says that it was needful for them to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So notice what these Pharisees were saying that had come into the church. You have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. I want you to consider the difference again between separation and legalism. That is legalism, having to keep some command in order to be saved. Again, these biblical principles are universal and they apply to all cultures. These Jewish believers were not to force certain requirements upon other cultures. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that Titus was not compelled to follow these Jewish rituals and these ordinances, as we see, because he was a Gentile believer. Now, Gentile believers were asked to follow certain guidelines to not cause offense. I believe that's the key here in this passage. These Gentiles were not to do these certain things in order to avoid causing offense to the Jewish culture. Now, by way of application, and I've mentioned this before, but I've heard of situations over the years where American missionaries have trouble distinguishing between American culture and biblical Christianity. I know we had to deal with some of this in relation to when we were making plans to go to Jamaica, but then also in Hawaii. Well, isn't Hawaii one of the 50? Yeah, it's one of the 50 states, but it doesn't seem like one of the 50 states. It seems like a third world country. And I'll just say this, as far as culture, I did not dress like this to preach in Hawaii.
You're a liberal.
No, I'm not a liberal. Do I preach like a liberal? I'm the same person in a suit and tie as wearing an aloha shirt in Hawaii. The politicians did not wear a tie in Hawaii. In fact, the only pastor that I knew of that I know of in Hawaii that wore a tie at least at any time was in Honolulu. And you know why? On Sunday morning, he would wear a suit and tie to preach. But on Sunday night and midweek, he would wear aloha shirts. You know why? Because of the military presence there. In many cases, those officers and so on would come to the church on Sunday morning in their uniform. And so he would dress up in a suit and tie. But let me ask you, because this was a question I was asked before we went to Hawaii. There was a pastor in that area that required everyone, all the men, to wear a tie to church. You know how many people he reached from that culture? Zip. Let me ask you, where in the Bible does it say, "Thus saith the Lord, you must wear a tie"? That's why I'm saying, in many cases, American missionaries struggle with this. For example, in the Philippines, we have a missionary family friend that we've kept contact with off and on over the years. And they're in the Philippines. They don't call it an aloha shirt in the Philippines. I don't remember what they call it now. But he dresses like the Filipinos, dress up for Sunday. In fact, we had a Filipino missionary that was a missionary in Thailand come to our church in Ohio. And as he got out of his vehicle, he had a T-shirt on. And as he gets out of the vehicle, he goes to the back seat of his car and pulls out his, like I say, what I call an aloha shirt. I don't remember what they call them in the Philippines now. But he says, "I put my suit coat on." You think about this. That's what he preached in. That's a cultural issue. The biblical principle is modesty. Yeah. The cultural issue is the tie or not. I want you to think about this. Hudson Taylor dressed like a Chinaman so that he could reach a Chinaman. And we recognize him as one of the greatest missionaries in modern days. But you know how he was despised by American missionaries? Because he dressed like a Chinaman so he could reach Chinamen. Again, we must distinguish between cultural issues and biblical issues, but biblical principles are universal and they apply to all cultures. So we must determine what is the biblical principle that must be upheld. Now, application of biblical principles may vary from culture to culture. Now, I'm going to give you two examples that I've used before. First of all, nativity scenes. I want you to think about a missionary going to Italy, Mexico, some strong Catholic culture. And they preach out against the idolatry of worshiping Mary. And so then come December, they in their container, they ship a nativity scene to the field. So they get out their nativity scene, and the missionary on Sunday is preaching, "Thou shalt flee idolatry. You shouldn't be worshiping Mary." But yet the missionary sets up this nativity scene with Mary and baby Jesus in it. And even Saint Joseph. Oh, maybe even the Saint Shepherds. You know. You think about this. The confusion that would cause to that culture. Another example. Notice with me Jeremiah chapter 10. I've shown you this before, but I want you to see this. This is why in some cases American missionaries have trouble reaching the people in the culture that they go to. Notice with me, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Right, so let's imagine a missionary is going to Africa, and they don't pay attention to the fact that what they do in practice actually sends a confusing message to the people that are animistic, that worship nature and creation, and even worship trees. Notice what it says in Jeremiah 10, verse 1. "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them." Right? So the signs of the stars and the zodiac and all those things. This astrology. "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Now, to me, that sounds like a Christmas tree. Now, let me point out here, when a missionary sets up their Christmas tree in some African country, obviously they're not going, oh, Christmas tree, and worshiping the Christmas tree. And yet, I want you to consider the message, the duplicated message that they're sending to the people that they're preaching to. You should not be worshiping that tree out there. You should not be worshiping creation. You'd be worshiping the one God of heaven. And so then come December, he's setting up a Christmas tree and decorating it. You know how I know that's true? There was a family, military family, a retired military family in Hawaii. And he told me before that when they were in South Korea, they at first observed Christmas until they had a South Korean come into their home and ask this question. Oh, you worship the tree also? No, we're not worshiping the tree. But I want you to consider the things in culture that actually can send confusing messages. In applying biblical principles, consider the primary association of an activity. Now, I'm going to give you several things. I'm going to mention several things. And I want you to tell me what the primary association is with what I mentioned. First of all, grocery stores. What is the primary association of a grocery store? Groceries, right? Food. I'm going to go and buy some food. Restaurants. What's the primary association with a restaurant? Food, right? I want you to consider, though, there are some restaurants that serve alcohol. All right, so let me ask you. A restaurant that serves, that happens to serve alcohol, what is the primary association with that? It's still what? Food. So let me ask you, convenience store, what's our primary association? I'm going to go up and fill my car with gas, right? But let me ask you one more. What about a bar? What's the primary association? Oh, wait a minute, they serve nice food, good food in many cases. But they are still a bar. What is the primary association of an activity? I want to show you another example here. Notice hymn 638. When I was doing some study on this a while back, I did not know some facts about this hymn. It's a hymn that we often sing on Father's Day and so on, and I'm going to share some information with you that it's kind of enlightening. Hymn 638. Faith of our fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. All right, so what's the primary association that the hymn writer is giving here? What? The faith of our fathers. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. Lord, grant their children strength and love, like them to live and die for thee. All right, so again, what's the primary association of this hymn? The faith of our fathers. And that they were willing even to go to prison for, right? Faith of our fathers we will love, both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Now I want you to notice the bottom of the page. Who wrote the text for this hymn? Frederick Faber. Let me tell you a little bit about Frederick Faber. Now, let me ask you again, before I give this information, what is the primary association of this hymn? The faith of our fathers. This was written by a Catholic, Frederick Faber, in 1849. Frederick Faber was given an honorary doctorate from the Pope of that time. Now, there's actually another verse that has been removed that totally changes the hymn, the emphasis of the hymn. Listen to these words. Faith of our fathers, Mary's prayers, shall win our country back to thee. And through the truth that comes from God. Of course, that's in a Catholic sense because it's a Catholic writing, these words. England shall then indeed be free. All of a sudden, it's a different type of hymn, isn't it? But in our hymnal, what is the primary association? The faith of our fathers. So by removing that last Catholic emphasis, all of a sudden it's a different hymn. So what is the, By the way, I have trouble singing that song now because I learned that. But at the same time, what is the primary association? So a grocery store that sells alcohol, the emphasis is still what? Groceries. So the restaurant that happens to serve alcohol still has food as the primary association. But again, a bar serving liquor is the primary association. Now, in Acts 15, I want you to see this again. Acts chapter 15. What is the primary association in Acts 15? What is it that they are emphasizing? I want you to see this. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. I want you to see again what James wrote unto the Gentiles. Why these things? That's the question I always asked as I was studying Acts 15 in particular. Why were these things singled out? But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Notice a very important word. And from fornication. And from things strangled. And from blood. Why those things and not other things? The primary association that they're dealing with is the idolatry of Gentile nations. All of those things in one way or another applies to idolatry. Notice again in that light, the pollutions of idols from fornication. It was a known fact in this culture that many of the Gentile temples were filled with immorality from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. All of those things related to idolatry. So I want you to consider here that they're singling out things related to idolatry. So the primary association that they're dealing with here is idolatry. Third, I want you to consider something else that helps us to determine right and wrong. Avoid causing offense toward a weak believer. Notice it says in Romans chapter 14. Avoid causing offense toward a weak believer. So when I determine if something is right or wrong, I need to double check to make sure I'm not going to cause offense to a weak believer. Romans 14 verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now again, we're not talking about avoiding things because of dietary things, and we're talking about religiously avoiding something. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Notice the emphasis, being fully persuaded in his own mind, individually before God. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not and giveth God thanks. Notice, both are having the same motive in their hearts. That's what I believe Paul is emphasizing here. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice I am going to give an individual account to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's not just for the atheist, that's also for us as believers. Amen. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now in this culture, one of the big things was whether or not they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul actually says there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in Scripture that says, in fact, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he emphasizes that an idol is nothing. Paul did not have a problem going to the market and buying a juicy steak that's discounted because it had been sacrificed to the temple gods. Paul didn't have a problem with that unless that practice caused somebody to stumble spiritually. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, there's somebody that used to worship that idol, And Paul says, if he sees me buying this steak that was sacrificed to his former God, then I will cause an offense to that young believer, because I'm actually participating in idolatry in his thinking there. So again, that's what Paul says, pay attention to those things. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Right? So God gives me permission to do this, but notice I can't do this to my own rights and not considering others. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. God has given me permission to do this, Paul says, but I am not going to destroy the work of God with my liberty. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Well, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to do it. Then Paul says you're not being charitable and you're causing an offense. You're destroying potentially the work of God. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So again, avoid causing offense toward a weaker brother, a weak believer. 1 Corinthians 8 again mentions that as well. Mature believers are willing to abstain from an activity that causes offense. Now, the word offense in this passage speaks of leading someone into sin, causing them to violate the conscience. I want you to think about this. A violation of the conscience is sin, according to Scripture. I am never to violate my conscience. I have to make sure my conscience is founded upon the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. I like cream soda until I delivered the hazardous material thing, But anyway, I still like cream soda. I joked here recently that all this heavy rock and stuff was about to make me a drinking man again, going back to sodas. But I like cream soda. And why is it that some of the best tasting cream sodas are in brown bottles? So I want you to think, just get this idea here. So I love cream soda. So I go down to the store and I grab a cream soda in a brown bottle. I'm walking down the street. It's close to the store, so I'm walking back home, and I'm drinking out of this brown bottle. I want you to think about somebody driving by, knowing that I'm the preacher of the Baptist church, sees me drinking out of a brown bottle. So let me ask you, is there anything sinful about drinking out of a brown bottle? No. But I wonder, is there a possibility, somebody not knowing what I'm drinking out of that brown bottle, that it could be an offense and cause them to stumble because they don't know what I'm drinking out of a brown bottle? Right. I have to be willing to give up those kinds of things so that I don't offend others. So I just pour it out into my glass. But here, in this passage, you notice here, a weak believer is one that has a sensitive conscience. Paul says it's perfectly permissible to go to the market, buy that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. But he says in some cases I should not try to do that. Be willing not to do that. Notice with me Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see here. There are some situations I've come across over the years, and I almost call them crusaders at times, where they crusade for the sake of their preference. I want you to see this passage by way of an example of this. Some try to force their preferences upon others. In other words, the Bible does not have a clear command. But they don't, you know, they believe that people are not a good Christian unless they practice their preference. There's one situation that we came across in northern Indiana. I don't remember that we ever ate in the Mennonite restaurant, but I said I'd be willing to try it out. Well, there's a family that we came in contact with that they were offended that I'd be willing to eat in a Mennonite restaurant. Mennonite restaurant, they serve food. I'm a Baptist. I love food. So what's wrong with that? Well, come to find out, there were actually other reasons why they were offended at the fact that I was would be willing to eat at a Mennonite restaurant. Notice this. Again, there's some things that people crusade. Sometimes I should say that Christians will crusade for their preferences. Notice Galatians 6, verse 12. In other words, what I'm saying with this is that if there's not a clear command in Scripture, then for me to force that preference on somebody is wrong. It says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, again, the issue that they're dealt with in the first century was circumcision. Put something else in the blank there. You know, watching TV or whatever. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, let me break this down here. First of all, notice they constrain others to practice their preferences in verse 12. They constrain you to practice their preference. But consider also, though, that they often use this as an external cover for their sin. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they're trying to avoid suffering there. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. So they're trying to force this upon Gentile believers in this case. But they're not even keeping the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Notice they glory in people conforming to their external practice. Let me ask you, is there anything sinful about a TV in and of itself? Is there a lot of sinful stuff on cable? Yes. So let me ask you, for decades, I heard preachers preach against the wickedness of the movie theater. So let me ask you, is the movie theater in and of itself wicked? No, it's a building. It's what they're showing in there. Here's where we've made the disconnect now, I believe, in the modern day. So for decades, preachers were preaching against the movie theater. Well, now people can go, Christians even can go to the movie store and rent or buy those same movies. But that's not wicked because I'm not going to the movie theater. Again, we've made the disconnect. I want you to think about the fact that in many cases, they will preach preferences. Again, over the years, I've heard different things. I know growing up in our home, we were not to read the Sunday comics on Sunday morning. So the Bible says, thou shalt not read, shalt not look at comics in the newspaper on Sunday morning. Now you don't even get newspapers. You can just come on, it goes online, right? But here's my parents. They're doing four paper routes on Sunday mornings, and we're helping roll up all these things, and so we can't look at these comics, even though we're rolling them up. We're stuffing newspapers. Sunday afternoon, boy, it's... I want you to think about this. That's what happened in many cases in the generation that I grew up in. Here's another example. I grew up in the generation where having a beard was a symbol of rebellion. Think about that. So you guys are in rebellion. No, I would grow a beard, but my wife won't kiss me if I have a beard. So, think about this. So when I was at Bible college, I went to a college, no facial hair was permitted. And so then we had a school that came from Grand Rapids, which was a school going liberal, by the way. But we had a school that came from Grand Rapids, supposedly a sister college. And many of those men had beards as they played in their band for our college. It wasn't the fact that their school was going liberal, but I noticed the beards because what I was taught. So in many cases, people have forced a preference upon other people. Well, if that's the case, Jesus was rebellious because it said they plucked out his beard. There's nothing sinful about a beard. Now, I can see at Bible college keeping parameters and limits on how long it is or whatever, just because they want to train them to be, you know, be presentable in the pulpit or whatever. But again, all of these different things, we get caught up in different preferences, not asking whether or not the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. Number four, refuse to partake in an activity if you have any doubts. Notice Romans 14. I'm sorry, I forgot we turned away from there. Romans 14, again, I want you to notice the balance of the chapter there. Paul summarizes it this way. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. All right, so if you cannot find a clear biblical command, if you cannot find any in biblical principle that prohibits, you know, condemns the practice, then that's permissible. Also, if you have faith, if you believe you can do that, have it to thyself before God. What's he saying there? Don't flaunt it before others. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Refuse to partake in an activity if you have any doubts. Many have this attitude, if in doubt, try it out. No, the Bible actually says, if in doubt, don't. Every once in a while, I'll be asked by someone, is it okay for a Christian to, and you fill in the blank. You know what our right answer should be? No. Well, but does the Bible? No. It's not permissible for you to do it. Why? Because you have doubts. If you have to ask, no. If you cannot find a clear thing in the Bible, read the Bible, see if it's permissible for you. But if you have to ask the pastor, is it okay for a Christian to do such and such? No, it is not. Because if you're having to ask, you have doubts about it. Anytime we have doubts about something, we should not be doing it until we make sure the Bible says it's okay. It's a sin to violate our conscience. Again, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, so you can actually have a double sin there. I'm violating my conscience, and then maybe, just maybe, the thing that I'm doing is actually sin against God. So there's, in reality, a double sin that you could possibly commit there. In fact, Paul talks about, in Acts 23 and 24, about him desiring to have a good conscience before God. Refuse to partake in an activity if you have any doubts. Last of all, consider if an activity is expedient and edifying. 1 Corinthians 10. All right, so before we partake, we should ask, will this be expedient and will it edify? The word expedient, as we see here, is a Greek word symphero. We get the word symphony from it. Now, I think the example of the Crete band, when we went to watch Sarah play, was at the end of December? I'm trying to remember now. And the Crete band is very good. And I could not, myself anyway, you know, having an untrained ear, I could not pick up anybody being out of symphony, symphero. The word symphero means to bring together, to be profitable. Again, it's like a symphony, everyone uniting together. The word edify, as we read this, means to build up, rebuild, or repair. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. We should ask, is this expedient, and will it edify, will it build up? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So, it may not be expedient, it may not edify. If it will not be expedient and bring the common good, bring people together, then I need to avoid it. If it does not build up, then I need to avoid it. Consider also 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 then. Will you be brought into bondage then? Consider if an activity is expedient and edifying. Related to that, will it bring bondage? Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Again, symphero. Not all things will bring unity. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, there may be some things that are acceptable to us, for us to do, but yet it may not be a good thing to do. Sometimes it may be a weight, according to Hebrews 12. So we must consider if an activity is expedient and edifying. All things then should be done to the glory of God, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Can I honestly practice this for the glory of God? Again, using the examples. Television, video games. There are some who will outright say, they are wicked! No Christian should even have a TV in their house. By the way, the hypocrisy of that, I remember hearing the account of a preacher who preached against the TV. And then somebody in the church found out that he had a TV in his house. Now, we don't have cable. I don't know if we're going to get cable. Depends on how many, Pioneer Woman, yeah. Whatever that's called. how many Pioneer Woman episodes she wants to watch, I guess, or how to fix up our house. But some of those house shows are pretty interesting. But is that sinful in and of itself? No. The TV is a screen. It's what we put on the TV that becomes sin. Video games. I believe there's a lot of young people who cannot actually do video games without becoming in bondage to it. Oh, I got to get to the next level. Oh, I got to get to the... There's going to be no reward at the judgment seat of Christ for getting to the next level in a video game. It's not expedient in many cases. In fact, we had to severely limit our sons. They were given, by a family member, given, it was a football game. And they had trouble holding it. Every young person has, I believe, in many cases at least. But I want you to think about this. Is it expedient? Is there anything sinful in a football video game? It could be wrong when it dominates your life. So consider if activity is expedient and edifying. Again, you can use the application various things. Another one that I thought of as we were growing up. We could not play any card game on Sunday. Even Old Maid. Uno and Dos. Actually, did you know they have Dos now? We haven't played it yet. But again, all these things. The Bible is silent on many of these things. We have to determine the biblical principle that applies. So as we close all these together. Are you following the wisdom of the world or the word of God when we make decisions? What does God say? And again, I believe we have to look for the biblical principle that applies. Something else, as we saw in Psalm 119, verse 128. Do we esteem God's precepts to be right and hate every false way? I want to know what you have to say, God. I want to know what is right and wrong. I want to know what pleases you. Is that our desire? Finally, are we following biblical principles or personal preferences when we make decisions? Well, I think, well, I feel, wrong answer. What does God think? What does God feel about a matter? If you search the scriptures and find out there's no scripture that forbids that practice, then enjoy it. That's what Paul says. Then enjoy it. When he knew there was no young believer around, he went and enjoyed that steak that was offered to that false god. Because his conscience didn't bother him. He says, an idol is nothing in the world. So, do we desire to do what God says as we make these decisions? I think too many people today, too many Christians today, don't really care what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, I'm King James. But we don't look at what the Bible has to say of how I'm supposed to live my life. So are we truly King James Bible believers looking for what God says is approvable? Father, I pray that you'd help us to make right decisions in these last days of compromise. Father, because of some of these principles that have been neglected, Lord, we have so-called churches now that have beer brewing parties and all that kind of stuff. Father, I pray that you'd also help us to determine the difference between biblical convictions and personal preferences. Lord, may we have a desire in our hearts to please you. Father, if we look in your word and find out that there's nothing that forbids a practice, Lord, you've given us all things to enjoy. But Father, again, the emphasis, making sure the Bible says it's right or wrong. Because this is the standard we're going to be judged by someday at the judgment seat of Christ when our works will be evaluated. So help us, Lord, to have biblical discernment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.